We live in very uncertain times, don't we? I think everybody recognises that. Our newspapers shout it at us almost every day. Words like meltdown, turmoil, uncharted territory, looking into the abyss, day of reckoning. These are the kind of phrases that have been used in recent weeks to describe the situation in our own country and in America and so many of the nations of the world. And we, like many others, may well be fearful of the impact on the world at large, on the impact upon our children and our grandchildren, and the impact indeed on our own lives as well. The Prime Minister, just a few weeks ago, spoke of us living in an uncertain and unstable world. But then, speaking of the government, he said, we must, in an uncertain and unstable world, be the rock of stability upon which the British people can depend. But I have to ask, is any government, however good, able to be that? Ever able to be the rock of stability upon which people can depend? All history is against him, isn't it, in that matter? And especially so when the uncertainty and the fear that grips the hearts of many not only relates to the economy. We live in a time when there is an ever-present and seemingly increasing danger of catastrophic conflict in the Middle East, which could well engulf the world. Just a few weeks ago, as we were listening to the Today programme, while we had our breakfast, and there was some news item about North Korea and its potential to produce nuclear weapons, and John Humphreys, the presenter, muttered after that item, yet another thing for us to worry about. And we often find ourselves thinking that, don't we? As we hear one thing after another, yet another thing for us to worry about. We're told that there are going to be global food shortages, global warming, and that we're overdue for a global flu pandemic. But then also, in our own country, we face an almost complete collapse of moral standards. We have violence in our big cities. We have a dearth of leadership in almost every area of life. But when we think of the professing church, things are no better at all. It's an obvious decline in numbers and in influence. Those who are looked upon, by and large, as national church leaders, all too many of them, portray unbelief as faith. And those of us who seek to be true to biblical Christianity, the truth that the Bible presents to us, what are we called? We are called traditionalists or conservatives, in other words, people locked into the past. We are maligned as hardliners. Who wants to be identified with a hardliner? And we are hated and sometimes feared as fundamentalists. So in such a situation, what are we to think? And how are we to react? What are we to do? What are we to say in times like these? How are we to deal with the fears which may sometimes arise in our own minds and our own hearts? Well, as in every situation we can ever face in this world, the Bible has much to say to such a situation in which we find ourselves. God's people, as well as the world at large, has been here before, many a time, and not least in Bible times. So it was for these people to whom these words were first addressed. Let me just paint in very quickly the historical background to this chapter and the surrounding chapters in this great book of Isaiah. This particular chapter, and the one before and the one after, was probably originally spoken, if not written down, around the year 701 BC. For some time, Assyria had been top nation in the world, and its armies had overrun and devastated many surrounding nations. And 20 years prior to Isaiah saying these words, the northern neighbor of Judah, the nation of Israel, had been overrun by Assyria and many of its citizens transported elsewhere. But now Assyria was threatening Judah itself. Many towns and cities in Judah had already been taken by the Assyrians, and now the Assyrian army was threatening and surrounding Jerusalem itself. Hezekiah, having looked to Egypt to provide provide some security for them and his allies to them, had tried to buy off the Assyrians by stripping the gold, stripping the palace and the temple of much of its gold and silver. He'd passed over to the king of Assyria 10 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold, and yet the king had reneged on the agreement that had been made, the peace agreement, and was now still threatening Jerusalem. So you can imagine, can't you, how frightened many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem must have felt? You can imagine how bewildered those amongst them who held to the faith of their forefathers, that they were indeed God's special beloved people, how bewildered they were, must have felt, that all this was happening to them. Just look at the description of their circumstances in verses 7 to 9. Their brave men cry aloud in the streets, the envoys of peace, those who try to make peace with the king of Assyria, the envoys of peace weep bitterly, the highways are deserted, no travellers on the roads, the treaty is broken, its witnesses are despised, no one is respected, the land mourns and wastes away, Lebanon is ashamed and withers, Sharon is like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Everywhere, devastation. And I say, you and I may sometimes feel bewildered at what's going on in our world, and we need the great assurance, the great assurances that Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, brought to the people of his day, which are, of course, intended by the Spirit of God to be the great assurances for his people in every age and in every day, including us tonight. And he gives in this chapter the answer to three very, very important questions. But just look, if you want to narrow your focus a little bit as we come to this chapter, look at verse 5 and 6. Let me read those two verses again. Here is the great assurance that Isaiah proclaimed in his uncertain times. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. He says, not the government, but the Lord will be the sure foundation for your times. So the first question that is answered here is, who is really in charge? Who is really in charge? The Assyrians had no doubt about who was really in charge. If you look forward to three chapters, to chapter 36 of Isaiah, you'll find that the Assyrian field commander was making exactly this claim for his king. Look at chapter 36, verse 4. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says." Or again in verse 13 of that same chapter, "Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria.'" Sennacherib is there with his army on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and says his field commander, here's the great king. Here's the person who's in charge. Here's the person who's in control of all that's happening. Here's the one you need to fear. Here's the one you need to be afraid of. He is utterly invincible. Don't you see that wherever he's been able to do whatever he wants to do? Look at what he's done already. Look down to chapter 36 and verse 18. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Don't you see that this great king can do whatever he wants to, wherever he wants to? But of course, he was wrong, wasn't he? He was very seriously wrong. And Uzziah reminds the people in our chapter this evening that it is not Sennacherib, nor any other world ruler, who is really in charge of what goes on in this world. The only one who is in charge of what goes on in this world is the Lord himself. Look at verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. Another great tyrant, 100 years or so later, came to this conclusion. Babylon, of course, took over from Assyria as the top nation, built a great empire of which Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor. And you remember how various things happened, and then in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes mad. And for 7 years, he is mad, behaving like an animal, looking like an animal in many ways, and so on. And then we read in verse 34 of chapter 4 of Daniel, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you notice what he said? What Daniel says about him? Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes towards... Sorry, Nebuchadnezzar says, I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. I love that phrase. You see, it is only when people raise their eyes to heaven that they become really sane. That they really understand what the world is going on, what's going on in the world. That they really begin to understand who they are and who God is. And who's really in control of all that happens in this universe. This is one of the great themes of this book of Isaiah, of course, that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the sovereign Lord. Indeed, it's one of the great themes of the whole Bible. That's why the Bible begins with those words. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Why does it begin like that? Because it sets the framework for everything else the Bible tells us. That he is the creator and therefore the king, the sovereign controller of all that is and all that happens. And the Bible spells out two ways in particular in which God exercises his omnipotent power in this world. And this chapter brings these two things in front of us very clearly. First of all, he exercises his omnipotent power in judgment. Look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. These are addressed to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, You who have not been betrayed, when you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. In other words, he's saying, you think everything's going your way. You think you are invincible. But the time is going to come when what you have done to others will happen to you, and you will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened historically. You may know the story. There was his great army surrounding and besieging Jerusalem. And one night, 185,000 men in his army died. Unsurprisingly, Sennacherib withdrew. And he went home. And a while later, he was murdered by his sons. What God had said happened. God exercises his omnipotent power in judgment. But he exercises that same omnipotent power in salvation. This is what Isaiah is praying for here in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. He's just spoken of the God who deals with those who oppose him and his people. And then he says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning and our salvation in time of stress. And then he says in verse 6, he will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. He's a God of salvation. He's the God who exercises his sovereign, omnipotent power in saving men and women. He did so here in this historical situation. What Isaiah prayed would happen and what he assures the people would happen did happen. And the very judgment of their enemies was their own salvation. That theme, I say, is worked through again and again in our Bibles. When Israel were rescued from Egypt, what happened? The Egyptians, their oppressors, perished. And his people, by the same token, were rescued. Go to the cross at Calvary. What's happening? The devil is defeated in order that you and I might be rescued. God exercises his sovereign power in judgment and in salvation. Now, we just need to pause and ask ourselves tonight, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God is in control? And I guess in a church like this, you're all mentally nodding your heads. But it's not enough to ask ourselves, do we believe it? We need to ask ourselves, are we actually applying that to all our thinking about what's going on around us, to our own experiences in life, to our own trials and troubles and difficulties and fears and frustrations? When Hannah prayed that great prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, one of the things she says about God is that he is the God who makes poor and makes rich. People are asking, who's responsible? Who's responsible for the present disastrous economic situation? Is it the bankers? Is it the government? Who's responsible? Ultimately, if we believe what the Bible says, we have to say, God is, don't we? He's the God who makes poor, and he's the God who makes rich. He's the God who can, whenever he wishes, remove that upon which men and women foolishly have put their trust and their confidence. and make them see that wealth indeed is very, very uncertain. He's the God who's in control. Let me borrow an illustration that I heard another preacher use back in the summer. Concerns a Moody's singing partner, Ara Sankey, who apparently had a Cornish uncle. And I think this Cornish uncle has, and no doubt many people in those days in Cornwall had never been out of Cornwall. And Ara Sankey was over in this country, and he promised his uncle he would give him a treat and take him to London. And he took him to London, and he took him to listen to a performance of The Messiah in London. And they came to the great Hallelujah chorus, "Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever." And Ara Sankey looked at his uncle, and tears were running down his uncle's face. And his uncle said, "It's my Saviour they're singing about. It's my Saviour. King of kings, Lord of lords, who'll reign forever and ever." Isn't that a rock of certainty in uncertain times? Second question, which arises inevitably from what we've just been saying. And it's this question: in whom do we trust? Again, that's one of the major themes of this book of Isaiah. It's implicit in this chapter. It's explicit in many other places, not least in the opening chapters of this book. In Isaiah, during a part of Isaiah's earlier ministry, King Ahaz was on the throne of Judah, an unbelieving, faithless man who was in his day looking for alliances with Assyria. Now they're enemies, but in those days looking for an alliance with Assyria to help them thwart the plans of Israel and Syria to attack them. And Isaiah rebukes Ahaz for his faithlessness. And it's in that context that he points towards the coming of that great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose reign will know no end, and so on. Isaiah was saying, the issue here is, who do you trust? Are you putting your trust in men? Are you putting your trust in armies? Are you putting your trust in God? Do you believe what God has said? Do you believe what God has promised? Are you resting everything on God's sure words? Now, of course, at this time, in the context of this chapter and the later chapters, the pagan king Sennacherib poured scorn on such confidence. Look again at chapter 36. He says, this is what the great king, this verse 4, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says: on what are you basing this confidence of yours? On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? And so on. He ridicules them for their claim to trust in gods. Verse 7 says, if you say to me, we are depending upon the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Look, he's saying, even Hezekiah has been so conservative, he's so restricted your worship and so on. You can't rely upon this God to rescue you. Well, that's got a very modern ring about it, hasn't it? At the national level, the God of the Bible is never heard of in Parliament, is he? He used to be. No longer. Some of you are old enough to remember that in the Second World War, I think it was Churchill, wasn't it? Not a particularly godly man, but who called the nation together for a day of prayer. It's unbelievable, isn't it, that anybody should do that in our day? Can you imagine that happening? No. People think God is utterly irrelevant to the situation in which we're in. But much more seriously than that is at the church level. According to many people today, the answer to emptying churches is to be found in the very thing that has emptied them. The adoption of the world's outlook. Tolerance and encouragement of diversity and moral behaviour and doctrinal beliefs. Giving people what they want rather than what God says. Entertaining them rather than preaching God's word. And these are things that people are turning to try and remedy the parlous condition of the church in our land. And in rural parts, the answer is flower festivals and garden parties. Pathetic. What is the answer to our need as a church, as churches? Where is our trust? Where is our confidence? The only one we should be turning to is God himself, isn't it? That's the crucial issue. Where is our trust? Where is our confidence? As churches, as individuals. Where is our trust with regard to our own eternal destiny? Where is our trust in all the troubles and trials and difficulties of life that every Christian encounters, as well as other men and women? Is our trust in God, in his power and majesty, compassion and wisdom and love? Do we actually believe what he said? Do we actually believe his promises? And there's no better test of where our trust is, of course, than whether we pray, and pray with urgency and reality, and what we pray when we do pray. Isaiah is expressing his confidence in God, isn't he? As he turns to God in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. You've been thinking, some of you, over tea, I believe, about prayer. Prayer is the expression, isn't it, of our dependence upon God. As long as we think that other people or other things or other schemes can help us, we'll not pray very much. But when we see that our condition is desperate, then we'll pray. Don't you find that you pray best when things are desperate? Remember that psalm in Psalm 107, which speaks of the return of people subsequently from exile, later on from Isaiah's time. Remember how he gives a lot of little word pictures of people in great trouble and great distress. And he says at one point, when they were at their wit's end, they cried out to God. And when they did so, he heard them and answered their cry and rescued them. But believers in Isaiah's day might well have said to themselves and to each other, what's the use? We've indeed prayed that things would improve, but things have got worse than they ever were before. And even, actually, when the Assyrian threat was removed remarkably and miraculously by the hand of God, people went on in their unbelief and rebellion and faithlessness, and the nation was eventually overrun by the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity for 70 long years. And I guess we may be tempted to think sometimes, well, what's the point of trusting God? What's the point of praying? Things seem to be getting worse. However much we pray, things seem to go from bad to worse, whether in our national life, maybe in our church life, maybe in our personal and family life. So that leads us to the third question. What of the future? What of the future? Although this chapter speaks in the first instance of the situation being faced by people in Isaiah's own day and the remarkable rescue they had from the Assyrians, yet like so many historical events in the Old Testament, they are trailers of things that were to come. They were pointers forward to something even greater and more wonderful. Things that would happen centuries later. Things that will begin to happen with the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, and things which will be culminated when he returns in glory. The New Testament says that when he comes, he will come to bring final judgment. But when he comes too, he will come to bring glorious salvation to all whose trust is in him. And the latter part of the chapter, I think, focuses on this. Let's just look at it very briefly as we finish tonight. What of the future? What is promised to you and I if we are believers in the Lord Jesus? Look at verse 17. We will see the King. We will see the King in his beauty. Not in his weakness, not bruised and battered and disfigured, but in glorious majesty and splendor. There'll be no doubt who he is then, no doubt whatsoever. We shall see him, says John, as he is. We will see the love in his eyes, the tender and hear the tender and gracious words on his lips. We shall comprehend more fully than ever we've comprehended before the greatness and the magnificence of his astonishing love, his perfect purity, his unrivaled power. We shall see the King. Does that warm your heart? Does that excite you? Does that encourage you? And not only that, look on down these verses. We'll be perfectly safe. Look at verses 18 and 19. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is the chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. The Assyrians would have disappeared, but as we see what that means for us in the future, what will it mean? It will mean that all those who have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ will be nowhere to be seen. There will be a glorious new creation of which you and I are heirs with Christ. And in that glorious new creation, there will be none who oppose Christ. None who rebel against his rule. Only those who love him and want to serve him. We'll be fully satisfied. Look at verse 21. The Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. It's a little picture of plenty. Look at verse... Sorry, I've lost... Look at verse 23. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. It's a picture of plenty, a picture of every provision that we could ever need or dream of having. It would be completely well. Look at verse 24. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. Now, clearly this points to something way beyond anything that the people experienced after Assyria had been defeated, doesn't it? It points forward to that day when our bodies will be redeemed, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. One of the great confusions amongst many Christians is the failure to realize the significance of what Paul says, that here and now our bodies do not experience the blessings of redemption, do they? We have a problem with our bodies, don't we? They grow old, they grow sick. And they have a constant tendency to lead us into sin. The day will come when we'll be raised from the dead. The body like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doctors in heaven. No hospitals in heaven. No Christian fellowship for the disabled. Because there won't be any disabled. No one will say, I'm ill. And we'll be totally forgiven. Look at the last words of the chapter. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Now, of course, you may say, but surely that is true already. Yes, it is. And it will still be true then. There'll be no guilt. Not even feelings of guilt. We will rejoice in knowing that we're forgiven forever. Who's in charge? God is. In whom do we trust? Our mighty Lord Jesus Christ. What of the future? A glorious destiny. For all whose trust is in him. Anne Cousins wrote a hymn based on words culled from some of the letters of that great Scottish 17th century preacher Samuel Rutherford. We're going to sing them in a moment, but just listen to these words. Let them soak into your mind and your heart. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. Bride eyes not a garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You going to be there? You going to be there? If your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, however hard life may be, whatever future years may bring to us of pain and hardship and suffering, that's our glorious destiny. And Paul says, the glory which is to come will make the sufferings of this present world not worth considering. Here's the rock beneath our feet. Here's certainty in uncertain times.